You are listening to the SCC Cast, weekly teaching and preaching from Springview Community Church. Find us on the web at www.springviewcc.org. We are located at 12881 Andersonville Road in Davisburg, Michigan. We welcome you to come as you are to experience a friendly worship setting with biblical preaching, teaching, and application. Now, here's Pastor Ben Glupker.
We are third week now in a series on one another commands in the New Testament. We looked the first Sunday at love one another, the foundational command. All the other ones really fall out of this key command, which is to love one another. And last week we looked at members of one another, and I want to think about that again this week. Members of one another, part two. We'll be back here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and look at it in more detail. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And I am going to begin reading in verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 1. This is God's word. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says, Jesus is accursed. And no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except in the Holy Spirit. Now, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it's the same God who empowers them all and everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by the one Spirit. To another, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, the ability to distinguish between spirits. To another, various kinds of tongues. To another, the interpretation of tongues. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he wills. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. Let's pray as we begin this morning. Father, I pray now as we look at your word that you would help us, that this word that your Spirit inspired, that same Spirit would now interpret and guide for us. Lead us into the truth of what your word says. Father, what we're looking at this morning is, always important. It is given to us for our good. It's given to us as truth so that we should believe it and embrace it and accept it and live out of the truth that we see here. Father, I pray you do that this morning. I pray that as we consider this important issue of being members of one another, that as we consider these things, that you would change us both individually and then together as a church. You would make us into the body that you've called and saved us to be. I pray that you do this for your glory and for our joy as we find our place in you. In Jesus' name, amen. Here's what Paul is insisting on here. The church is the body of Christ, and there is one body. There's one body. Paul had come to Corinth proclaiming the gospel, proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ, crucified and raised again for sinners and their salvation. And by God's grace, many people in Corinth had believed that message. They put their faith in Christ, and they were baptized. And as they were baptized, they were brought into the fellowship, into the body of Christ, into the church as members of that one body. Well, what kind of people were there? Well, apparently, according to verse 13, there were all kinds of different people. There were Jews, and there were Greeks. There were slaves, and they were free. We know that there were male and that they were female. All of these different groups brought together many different parts, brought together from many different backgrounds and perspectives into one body. Many different backgrounds, many different perspectives. Unity is going to be an issue. There's too much diversity. Unity is going to be an issue. And it's not just Paul who's concerned about this. Jesus himself anticipated this problem too. I keep a marker here in 1 Corinthians 12 and turn quickly back to John chapter 17. We're not going to read all of John 17. I just want to read a couple verses to you. But in John 17, Jesus, the night before he's crucified, is with his disciples in the upper room. He prays with them, and he prays for them. And near the end of his prayer, look at his concern. Look what he prays about. Look at verse 20. He says, Jesus speaking, John 17, 20, I do not ask for these only. In other words, not just the 12 disciples who were with him, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe you have sent me. The glory you've given to me, I've given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. So he prays for his disciples, and not just them, for those who would hear their message and believe. And that goes on and on and on, right down to this day. That message is just passed along, the gospel message passed along generation after generation, person to person, as it's proclaimed and believed, and the Spirit does his powerful work of converting and saving people. And Jesus prays, oh, Lord, let them be one, he says, as we are one, that there would be a unity that reflects, high standard here, the unity of the Father, God the Father, and Jesus, his Son. That's what Jesus prays for. Why is unity in the church? Why is it such a big deal? Well, we like unity. You know, we like unity in our homes, don't we? Mostly because disunity is annoying. If you have little kids, disunity seems to be sometimes one of their projects. Let's see what we can do to bust up our peaceful unity. I remember when Owen, our oldest, and Aubrey, our second, when they were young, Owen was 3 or 4, Aubrey was 1 or 2, and they're sitting in the back of our car. We had a much smaller vehicle then, and they're sitting in the back, and Aubrey's sitting there looking at Owen. Owen's in his car seat looking at her, and Aubrey says, eh. And Owen says, stop it, Aubrey. She says, eh. Stop it, Aubrey. Why? Just to make him mad. Just to tick him off. There's no good reason to say eh on and on in the back seat of a car. And that's been true right down through all of our kids. Now our youngest, Annika and Ian, they by definition, if he's playing with something, that's what she wants, right? And disunity in a family and home is annoying. And disunity in a church is annoying. But that's not the big problem. That's not the biggest issue. Jesus has a higher purpose in praying for unity than just keeping the peace and quiet. Look at verse 23, the next verse. He says, I and them, you and me, he says to his Father, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. He doesn't pray here merely, let them be unified so that people will know they're disciples. He says that other places, but he says more than that here. He says, let them be one, let them be unified so that people will know that you, Father, sent me. That somehow the unity of God's people actually commends that Jesus really is who he claimed to be, the Son of God. That the unity of God's people speaks a powerful word of testimony that Jesus is the Son of God sent for sinners. So the stakes are high. Which raises an interesting question. How's this going, Jesus' prayer? Is this request being answered? Does the Church of Jesus Christ know this remarkable, supernatural, Jesus is God testifying unity? Well, let's be honest, in many churches, among many followers of Christ, the level of unity feels pretty unremarkable. I mean, COVID showed us some of that, didn't it? We can be pretty easily divided, the church generally, about all sorts of things. Unity is hard to maintain. Often, instead of an impressive unity, we find a very unimpressive, typical kind of conflict, self-focus, division. I mean, Jesus' prayer is going to be answered someday. His church will all someday be perfectly one. But until then, there are churches like Corinth. You can turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. There are churches like Corinth that deal with significant conflict and significant disunity. In chapter 7, they're divided over marriage. Should people get married? Should they not get married? How's that supposed to look? They're divided over it. In chapters 8 through 10, they're divided over, is it okay to eat food offered to idols? Because it's not really an idol. An idol's not really a god, but some think it is. And they're divided over what kind of foods we can and can't eat. In chapter 11, they're divided at the Lord's Supper. The rich and wealthy people, they show up, they're stuffing themselves. They leave the same way I leave Chili's or a buffet going, oh, man. And the poor people are like, I didn't get anything. Paul's like, that. They're divided over the Lord's Supper and how that's supposed to look. They're divided about all sorts of things. In chapters 12 through 14, where we are, they're divided over spiritual gifts. What do those look like? How are they supposed to be exercised? Who's supposed to use them in what context? The Corinthian church doesn't quite look like the unified church that Jesus prayed for. And Paul wants them to understand something really important about how they relate together. An important principle we need to understand too. Here's the principle. In the church, there should be unity in diversity. In the church, there should be unity in diversity. You hear in that word unity, one, right? Uno. One. There should be unity in diversity. That's what church looks like. It should be, we see clearly verses 4 to 6. Verse 4, there are varieties of gifts. There's the diversity. But the same Spirit. There's the unity. Verse 5, there are varieties of service. There's the diversity. But the same Lord. There's the unity. Verse 6, varieties of activities. There's the diversity, but the same God who empowers them all and everyone. There's the unity. This unity and diversity is, it's the ideal. It's not just, well, that's the way it has to be, given the situation. It's what God wants. It's not just the Corinthian church was diverse and Paul is telling them, well, you got to figure it out. I'm sorry, but you're a diverse crowd. You're going to have to figure it out. There's just no way around it. No, God wants unity in diversity. Because as we saw a moment ago, it actually commends the gospel as true. It's these people who, in so many ways, are so unlike each other, come together in one body, in one church family, for the common good and for the cause of Christ. This is the way God wants it. Also because it reflects God Himself. You see that right there in verses 4 through 6. There is, verse 4, the same Spirit. Verse 5, the same Lord, Jesus Christ. Verse 6, the same God, the Father. God Himself is unity in diversity. Father, Son, Spirit, three persons, one God. God is unity in diversity, and He means for His church to reflect that and to be that as well. And it's important to keep both unity and diversity because it isn't sameness that God is after. It's not any great achievement. It doesn't tell the world much if people that are exactly like each other get along. That's pretty easy to do. When we moved to Kentucky to go to seminary, we went there. We didn't really know anybody, and so we had to find a church, and there's a million churches in Louisville. We visited a lot of churches, and the church we ended up with, we went to a small group. One of my wife's coworkers was in a small group, and they were having a small group Christmas party at the Chili's on Hurstbourne Parkway. And we like Chili's, and we like good company, so they invited us to go, and so we went along. And there was maybe six other couples in this group. And we had a ball. We had a great time with them. We connected with them very quickly, and it's like, hey, I think this is going to be our group, and this is going to be our church. But I'm not sure that anyone should be impressed that that group got along so well. Everybody in the group was about the same age. Most of us were seminary students. Most of us were just starting our families, all middle to upper middle class, all white. Probably all voted for the same political party. We were very alike. That's not bad. It just doesn't say anything about Jesus. It just doesn't say anything about the church that people who are exactly alike get along. Of course they do. But what does say something is when people who are quite different, when a church is of many members with great variety, loves one another intentionally and purposefully, because that the world does not know, that the world does not see. That glorifies God and commends Christ. In the church, God is glorified, and the gospel of Jesus Christ is proclaimed when diverse groups of people come together in unity and love that is unimaginable, even miraculous apart from Jesus. Jesus is the only explanation why this diverse group of people love one another. Think about some of the boundaries and divisions that commonly rise up in church. The things that churches find reasons to divide and have conflict around. Sometimes it's age. You've got a church and there are older people. And the older people say, we've been doing it this way all along. It's been great. And then you got younger people who are like, get out of our way. We want to do it different. And there's conflict over age. What ought to be the case? Old, middle, young, looking out for one another in a church. But churches often divide generationally and over age. Churches divide around economics and class. There's the people that have and the people that don't have. And they don't trust each other. And they divide around that. They divide around politics. Boy, did we see that during COVID. Not so much here, but in the church broadly. A lot of division around politics. Somehow in so many churches, politics got more important than the unity of the body. Churches divide around, well, sometimes around popularity. Even churches can have an in-crowd and an out-crowd. That's not a healthy body. Churches divide around cultural background. Different cultures, different ethnicities, different backgrounds, and churches can divide around competing in different interests. An interesting conversation with my dad several years ago. I wouldn't have been aware of this when I was growing up. I grew up in Saginaw, and Saginaw was, at the time, a GM town. And one of the conflicts that was in my church as a kid that I wouldn't have seen then is there was kind of a blue-collar, white-collar conflict. You're familiar with those terms, right? The blue-collar, I mean, broadly generalizing, are the guys who roll up their sleeves and get dirty and get the work done. And the white-collar guys are college guys who sit in offices and make, that's a very broad generalization. Nobody take my generalizations personally. But often, those in a town like Saginaw, those kind of divisions, as I understand, even in our church would arise. And my dad was telling me a number of years ago that when he was, you know, going through, he worked for General Motors for years, and he said, I didn't know this, he said, people would sometimes ask what he did. He said, and I would always be vague. And my dad's an engineer, college educated. I mean, he's a white collar guy by profession, but he's a blue-collar guy by background and personality. He said, I would always be vague. I'd say, I work on the such-and-such line over at Plant 6. And he wouldn't say if he was the guy tightening one bolt after another or the guy making sure the machines operated. He said, because I didn't want to place myself in one side of a division that was already there. And the result of that was that my dad got along with everybody. He had friends that were very blue-collar. He had friend, the guy that was the cook at the foundry, that was his friend. The guy that ran a tire shop was his friend. The guy that was a president of a hospital was his friend. The guy that was insurance, he was. So it was no surprise to me that years later when they transitioned to having elders, that when they kind of polled the church to say, who does everyone kind of trust in this role? My dad was the first guy that everyone kind of latched onto. It was like that's because he was very mindful of not perpetuating these kind of ongoing divisions. See, God means for his church not to be divided around any of these things. He means it to display a deep unity across all sorts of divides. Well, here in 1 Corinthians 12, the immediate issue that's creating the conflict is spiritual gifts. Now, Paul's purpose here isn't to give an exhaustive list of all the gifts. They're listed several places in the New Testament. Every list is different. And what's fascinating is Paul never says, hey, you got to figure out what your gift is. He just assumes that as people come to faith in Christ, God gives them a spiritual gift, and he just assumes they're going to use it. If they've been saved, God's Spirit's given them a spiritual gift, and he wants them to exercise. If your gift is, say, teaching, he just assumes you're going to find a context to teach because that's how God has gifted you and empowered you. That's how God has wired you, and they'll find ways to do it. But what the Corinthians have found ways to do is fight over spiritual gifts, to argue and complain and jockey for position. No, my gift, not your gift, mine. No, that's my spot. That's my role for my gift. And they've created conflict around the gifts, which is another way of saying, if you're saying this gift is more important, what that usually ends up meaning is I and my gift are more important. Paul wants them to understand three things here quickly about the gifts. First of all, God gives the gifts. The spiritual gifts they have, God has given. God gives them out. They're an expression of his kindness and grace. The word there, charismata, we get the word charismatic from it. But charis is the root. It's grace. It is a gift that is given. So they should be received gratefully as a blessing. If you have a spiritual gift, and if you're a Christian, you do, you didn't work that up in yourself. You didn't sit back and say, I'm going to take a little retreat, and I'm going to build some gift inside of me that's going to make me a superstar. No, that's your gift God has given you graciously. God gives the gift. Secondly, verse 11 tells us, as he wills. He gives the gift as he wills. He doesn't ask us what he wants our gifts to be. A number of years ago, I took one of these strengths finders tests. You know what I'm talking about? What are you good at? And I took one of these tests. And I don't know if this happens to lots of people or just me, but I got done with the test, and I found out what the test said my strengths were, and I'm like, that's not the strengths I wanted to have. Come on. I wanted different strengths. Those aren't, I'm not even sure it looks right, but I don't think it's, I don't want it to be right. I wanted to have these strengths. I wanted to have these gifts. We don't get to choose our giftings. That's not a choice we make. It's a choice God makes. We would choose the wrong thing for the wrong reason anyway. The spiritual gifts we have, God gives us as he wills. He's wiser than we are, and he is good. He gives us exactly the gifts we need to flourish as he's made us and to benefit the church. And that's the third thing here. The gifts are given, verse 7, for the common good. They're given for the common good. He doesn't give us spiritual gifts so we have some way to show off. He doesn't give us spiritual gifts so that we can find some way to make a name for ourselves in the body. He gives them for the good of the church as a whole. His gift isn't just for you, it's for the church, which puts an imperative on using the gifts we've been given. Because it's not, as we saw last week, if we don't use them, it's not we who suffer as much. It's the body that suffers. Well, what does this mean for us? I mean, probably no one's going to argue against unity and diversity. No one here is insisting, well, the church, everyone in the church should be exactly the same. Nobody here is campaigning for disunity. But that doesn't mean we've fully achieved the unity and diversity that God wants his church to display. In fact, there's a couple attitudes and affirmations that we must embrace if we're going to grow in gospel unity and diversity that Jesus wants for his church. And Paul takes it up in verses 14 to 26, talking about the church as the body. Look at verse 14. He says, for the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, well, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body, well, that wouldn't make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, well, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, well, that wouldn't make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members of the body, each one of them, as he chose. Let me read that again. But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. Here's the first affirmation that we must make if we're going to be a healthy body. The first affirmation is this: I matter here. I matter here. If you're a member of this church, you have a place, a role, a responsibility in this body. Your contribution matters even if you feel like it doesn't. If you're a part of this body, you matter here. What if we let Jesus calibrate our understanding of what matters in the body? Think how different he looks at this than we tend to. You don't have to turn there, but in Luke 22, Jesus' disciples get into an argument, a disagreement about which one of them is the greatest. In other words, about who matters the most. And Jesus says to them famously, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. Those in authority over them are called benefactors, but not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, the leader as one who serves. For who's greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is not the one who reclines at table. Now you see what Jesus is saying there? He's like, think about this for a second. Who's the greater person? Jesus speaking in an ancient Near East culture that is very mindful of honor, very mindful of social rank and place. He says, who's greater? The guy sitting at the table, being served, luxuriating with his family and friends, or the guy who carries a tray of food and says, do you want any? And then cleans up when everything's done. He says, which one is greater? They all know the answer to that. The guy sitting at the head of the table, directing this banquet. It's not even close. But look how Jesus finishes. He says, but I'm among you as the one who serves. Jesus says, Jesus, the Son of God, the promised one, says, I'm the guy taking care of everybody else. That's what the greatest do. Here's what our backward thinking sometimes does to us. It makes us think, if I don't have a prominent position, a position that feels and looks important, with lots of responsibility, I must not be that important here. I must not have an important role. And that couldn't be more untrue. It leads us to withdraw, not to engage in vital works of ministry because we don't think they're important enough. We don't think they're visible and conspicuous enough. They don't come with a title or a paycheck attached to them. And we think, my role's not important. I don't matter here. But that is false. When I was growing up, there was a man in our church who, as I found out years later, always wanted to be a deacon, always wanted to be on the deacon board. Other guys his age were, most of the guys, other deacons were his age. A lot of them worked where he worked, and he wanted to be a deacon, and he never was, never nominated for it. And in retrospect, I'm not sure he'd have been a good fit in that role. But you know what he does now? He still doesn't have a formal position in the church. But for probably 20 years at least, he and his wife have had countless international students from the local university into their home, serving them meals, talking about Jesus with them. I don't know that everyone in the church knows that. That's not an official position in their church. But Misha, which do you think is more strategic? Deacon board or countless ministry conversations with international students around your table? I know which one I think is more important. We just don't evaluate things the way Jesus does. The things we think are important often are not the same things that he thinks are important. Whatever gift God has given you, you can confidently say, I matter here. Well, how are you doing with that? Is that how you think? Is that how you feel? Here's a diagnostic question for you. Where are you holding back and depriving the body of the gifts God has empowered you to contribute? Where are you holding back and depriving the body of the gifts that God has empowered you to contribute? The gifts you have, as we saw a moment ago in verse 8, God chose for you. And what God has gifted, empowered, and motivated you to do for the sake of the ministry, for the spiritual good of his people, we should not set aside. We looked at Romans 12 last week where Paul says, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. Let us use them. But there's another affirmation here in 1 Corinthians 12. Look at verse 21. It says, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ, and individually members of it. There's another affirmation here, just as important, and that is this: you matter here. The first one was, I matter here. The second thing we must affirm and say and believe is, you matter here. We must be able to look at everyone else in the body and say, you matter here. See, we get this backwards too. Like Jesus' disciples in the passage we saw a moment ago, we tend to give greater regard to positions with high authority and high visibility. Imagine in a few months in January, we'll have our annual meeting. Our annual church member meeting, business meeting. And suppose we decide, I don't know why we do this, we decide we're going to make it an awards meeting. We're going to hand out awards, right? That would be new, that would be different. So we're going to hand out awards for the year. Somehow we work it out that Jesus himself is going to come and hand out the Springview Awards for 2023. I bet you won't skip that meeting. And we think he's going to call up, the people with obvious, the pastor, I'm going to get an award, right? I mean, the pastor, the elders are going to get awards, of course. The musicians, they're up front every week. They should get an award. The finance people, they keep the money going. We got ministry directors, committee. We can predict who's going to get the awards, right? We know who the important people are. I'm sure Jesus knows too. And he's going to make sure the right people get the right awards. But will he? Will Jesus want to honor the same people we would instinctively honor? Do you remember that story in Mark 12 where Jesus is sitting outside the temple treasury? He's sitting there with his disciples, and they're watching people pass by and put money in the offering. And they're sitting there, and it says lots of wealthy people come by and put in great amounts. Now, how did they know it was great amounts? Well, they made it obvious. That was part of the point, right? If you came along and dropped your penny, it would go tink. But they might come along with a whole bag, and it's like tink, 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 tink. Kind of like, everybody hearing this? Or they'd show up with their gift, and they'd wave it around like this. They wanted it to be obvious. Look how much we're contributing. And Jesus sits with the disciples, and he's just not impressed. And then this very old woman comes by, very old, and very poor. And she drops in two little copper coins. Together, they make a penny. And Jesus says, there you go. There you go. Because they all gave out of their abundance. Painless. She gave, he said, all she had. You know how much of a difference in temple maintenance that one penny made? Well, it wouldn't have seemed impressive to anybody. They didn't revamp any budget estimates based on that woman's contribution. But Jesus said, that's it right there. That's it. She gave because she loved God. So I think if Jesus came to our award ceremony, he wouldn't call out the obvious members, the obvious people. He'd say, all right, who cleans the bathrooms here? All right, you get the first award. Hey, who comes during the week and like does maintenance, cleans and fixes things around here and nobody sees it? Who does that? All right, you get the second award. Hey, who goes week in and week out and picks up that elderly person who can't drive anymore? Picks them up, brings them to church, takes them home. Who does that? Oh, you get the third award. I think those are the kind of gifts. Those are the kind of services that Jesus says, that's what I like. Doesn't impress us. But it honors and impresses and pleases God. So, what impresses and honors us or pleases us? If we're going to be a healthy church body, a healthy church family, our constant thought as we look around at one another should be, you matter. He matters. She matters. You matter. You matter. And the goal, he says in verse 25, is no division in the body. So that there may be no division, and also that the members may have the same care one for another. No division, but unity. The same care, no partiality. Verse 26, this is remarkable. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. That the body is so closely united, so closely concerned in heart and mind, that if one member of the body runs into the side of a door of a pickup truck, everybody feels it. We're all in it together. We're not competing. We're not striving to notice me, recognize me, look what I am. It's like a family. If you're a parent, you're not, I mean, unless your parenting is very unhealthy, you're not competing with your kids. Right? You're not going, well, I hope they don't do better than me. I hope I'm always superior to them. No, what do parents say? I want my kids to exceed and excel me. If I go this far in life, man, I hope they go this far. Right? If our kids hurt, we hurt, don't we? If our kids rejoice, we rejoice. That's how healthy families are. That's how this healthy family ought to be. So let me ask you another diagnostic question. Are there parts of the body, or what parts of the body do you regularly fail to notice and appreciate? What parts of the body do you regularly fail to notice and appreciate? Whose contribution do you minimize? They're not that important. Does the way that you think about people in the church reflect the way that Jesus thinks? Do you subconsciously, I say subconsciously because I'm sure you don't do this directly and consciously, but do you subconsciously divide the church up between the people who do matter and the people who don't? Be bad if we lost them. No big deal if we lost them. That is not the way Jesus looks at his church. No, we need to affirm to everyone, you matter. It occurred to me this week, as a pastor, as elders, I ought to be able to take the church roster, flip through it randomly, and put my finger on a name and say, oh, I know why that person matters. I should be able to go through the whole list. I know why that person matters. I know the role they play here. I know God has gifted them. Everyone matters. You know, over the last couple of years, I've become increasingly convinced that everybody here matters. I mean, I knew that, right? I knew 1 Corinthians 12 before I was ever a pastor. I knew this passage about we're one body and every part is important. But over the last few years, I've really started to feel how true that is. And people will say things to me like, you have such a friendly, welcoming church. I love to hear that. But I always think, I didn't do that. I didn't make this a friendly, welcoming church. God did, using his people. We have a children's ministry that has grown. It's a blessing to kids and families. I didn't do that. We have Michelle, and we've had other children's ministry directors and a bunch of volunteers. They do that. We have a youth ministry that's grown. It's blessing kids and families. I didn't do that. Josh and Jenny and their team of volunteers are doing that. Our facility is clean and in good repair. I don't do that. Joel's in every week. John, Jane, but I don't do it, but it happens so that we can have a place to do ministry. Our church is more and more involved in our community. We had a great community fall fest yesterday. I didn't do that. Ashley and her team did that, and so many of you. Our music team consistently punches above their weight for the size of our church. I'm mostly to credit for that, but no. I didn't do that, right? God continues to grow and bless our church, and I'm not the one that's doing it. He's using every part, every member of the body. God does that through you, through every member who affirms with the scriptures, I matter here, and affirms to one another, you matter here. Here's the exciting part to me. This past week, I celebrated 12 years as pastor of this church. And by celebrated, I mean I went to McDonald's and had Coke Zero. Just trying that place out, see how I like it. And what's exciting to me is to think about what God might do in the next 12 years here. What new things, what new ministries, what new growth might take place, because God takes someone here right now, convinces them that they truly matter. My ministry here really matters. It might be someone who's newer to this church. It might be a young person who isn't even grown up into full involvement yet. It could be someone who's been here a long time and gets a refreshed and renewed vision of what God wants to do through them. And 2 years from now, 5 years from now, 12 years from now, they look back and we look back and say, look what God has done as he's led each of us into the ministries and gifts that he's called us to. Look at the people that have been reached. Look at the lives that have been changed. Look at the ministry that takes place because every member did their part. Look at the joy we have in ministry because we all know deep in our hearts, I matter here. And look at the family that this has become, because we all looked at each other and sincerely affirmed in our hearts, you matter here. Oh, may God make it so for his glory and our joy. Father, I pray that you would grow us as one family, as one body, that we may become genuinely, deeply, wholeheartedly members of one another. It is not your way that someone in our church should be the superstar and everyone else tags along. Our church has a hero, your son Jesus. And together, in all the ways, the various and diverse ways you've gifted us and empowered us, we want to all find our place, find our ministry, and to work it with great joy and great confidence that I matter here. And Father, I pray our love for each other would grow. Lord, even as we go through this series and identify all these other one another commands that help articulate that love, that we would honor your gifting, honor the work of your Spirit, honor one another by genuinely feeling in our hearts and acting toward one another way that communicates you matter here. Now, Father, I pray you would do this. What a remarkable thing it would be. What a testimony to the work of your Spirit among us. What a testimony as Jesus prayed that you sent your Son to die and save us, to change us, to make us into a group of people we could never become on our own, to accomplish glorious things for your honor and for our joy. I pray you would do this. You'd bring us together as a church family in Jesus' name.